I'm delighted to have this privilege of speaking to you through this rather unusual medium. The good news which I'm about to share with you is so vitally important that I wish it were possible to talk with each one of you personally, face to face, so that none of the effectiveness of this message would be lost. I would like to begin with a very important question. Who, in your opinion, is the most outstanding personality of all time? Some time ago, a brilliant young medical student from another land and a devout follower of one of the world's great Eastern religions came to see me. Through the months that I had known him, we had become good friends. I asked this young man three questions. I said, "John, who in your opinion is the greatest leader that the world has ever known? Who has done the most good for mankind?" After a moment of hesitation, he replied, "I am sure that Jesus of Nazareth has done more good than anyone who has ever lived. I would say that he is the greatest leader." Then I said, "Who do you think is the greatest teacher?" No doubt he must have thought of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and the other great philosophers of ancient and modern times. Perhaps he thought of Confucius. But he answered, "The greatest teacher is Jesus of Nazareth." Finally, I said to this devout follower of an Eastern religion, "John, in your opinion, who has lived the most holy life of anyone who has ever lived?" To this question, his reply was immediate, because obviously the world knows, and he knew, that in all recorded history, there has never been anyone like Jesus of Nazareth. If you were to visit any part of the world today, to talk to men of any religion, no matter how devout or committed to their particular religion, if they know anything of the facts, they too will have to acknowledge that there has never been a man like Jesus of Nazareth. He is the unique personality of all time. He is the one who has changed the whole course of history. Even your morning newspaper gives witness to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, lived on this earth B.C., meaning before Christ. A.D., the Latin word Anno Domini, means in the year of our Lord. If you will trace the life and influence of Jesus Christ, you will observe that wherever his true message goes, a great change takes place in the lives of men and nations. One frequently hears the statement that history is his story, the story of the life of one man, because if you remove Jesus of Nazareth from history, history would be a completely different story. One writer described his influence in this way: 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever were built, and all the parliaments that ever have sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life, Jesus of Nazareth. Though Jesus has influenced and affected the whole world, I would call your attention especially to the plight of women without Christ. Aristotle said, "Society would be completely disorganized if women were on an equality with their husbands, just as it would be if slaves were on an equality with their masters." Socrates said, "Who do you talk to less than your wife?" Plato, in his Utopia, recommended that women be held in common by men, that their children would be cared for by the state, and one of the most popular religions of the Eastern world is based on the eternal degradation of women. But Christ put an end to all of this. The New Testament declares that in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave or free. Wherever Christ has gone, the sacredness of marriage, of woman rights and suffrage have been acknowledged, institutions of higher learning have been established, child labor laws, abolition of slavery, and a multitude of other changes have been made for the good of mankind. Of course, there are always some cynics and skeptics on the college and university campus. It is my privilege to visit approximately 50 campuses each year where I talk to many thousands of college men and women about Jesus of Nazareth. Naturally, I have met professors and students alike who are militantly antagonistic toward Christ, though I must say that this number is in the great minority. Some of them say that Jesus Christ is just a myth, or that he is a great man and nothing more. They ridicule the Bible and make fun of those who worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There was one such skeptic by the name of Dr. Cyril E.M. Jode, one of the world's greatest philosophers, and for years head of the philosophy department at the University of London. Dr. Jode and his colleagues, Julian Huxley, Bertrand Russell, and H.G. Wells, probably have done more to undermine the faith of the collegiate world of the last generation than any other similar group. Dr. Jode believed that Jesus was a mere man, that God was a part of the universe, and should the universe be destroyed, God would be destroyed. He subscribed to what is known as the life force philosophy of Shaw. He believed that there is no such thing as sin, that man was destined for a utopia. Give man a little time and he will have heaven on earth. Dr. Jode was militant in his antagonism against Christianity and wrote many books which made a great impact upon the atheistic thinking of the student world during the last generation. It was in 1948 that I was reading the magazine section of the morning newspaper of the Los Angeles Times. Inside the front cover of this paper, I saw a picture of that venerable old scholar, and with it, a statement concerning the dramatic change that had taken place in his life. He told how for many years he had been antagonistic toward Christianity, whereas he had once denied sin. Now he had come to believe that sin was a reality. Two world wars, he said, and the imminence of another had demonstrated conclusively to him that man was sinful. Now he believed that the only explanation for sin was found in the Word of God, and the only solution was found in the cross of Jesus Christ. That which he had denied all his life, he now embraced. Before his death, Dr. Jode became a zealous follower of the Savior. I have on my desk a book which came only recently from England in which he outlined his return to the faith, his faith in Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of such stories that could be told. For example, Lew Wallace was a very famous general and literary genius. He, with his dear friend Ingersoll, covenanted together that they would write a book that would forever destroy the myth of Christianity. They resented the bondage under which the religious people were kept who worshiped Jesus. Mr. Wallace tells the story of how for 2 years he had studied in the leading libraries of Europe and America, seeking information which would help him to destroy Christianity. Then he prepared to write his book. While writing the second chapter, he suddenly found himself on his knees, crying out to Jesus, saying, "My Lord and my God." He could no longer deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Later, Lew Wallace wrote probably the greatest novel concerning the times of Christ that has ever been written, Ben-Hur. Another typical skeptic was C.S. Lewis, professor at Oxford University. For years, he was an agnostic. He denied the deity of Christ. But now he has become a devout follower of Christ and has written many outstanding books advocating his belief in him as Savior. He makes this statement, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but don't come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He hasn't left that alternative open to us." Who is Jesus of Nazareth to you? A myth? A mere man? Or the Son of God? your life upon this earth and for all eternity is affected by your answer to this question. Some ask the question, is Christianity really established upon positive historical facts? Let me share with you what Dr. Clifford Herbert Moore of Harvard University had to say about this. Christianity, he said, knew its Savior and Redeemer not as some God whose history was contained in a mythical faith with rude, primitive, and even offensive elements. The Christian's faith is founded on positive, historical, and acceptable facts, so said Dr. Moore of Harvard University. A long list could be made of such outstanding scholars who are devout followers of Christ. For example, Dr. William Lyon Phelps, for 40 years professor at Yale University, one of the most distinguished professors in the history of our country, has expressed his confidence in the historical evidences concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and frequently shared his personal faith in Christ as Savior. Of course, there are men who do not believe in Jesus, among them some of the world's greatest scholars. But I am appalled when I talk to many of these men of learning about Christ, for I discover that almost always they are ignorant of the basic truths of the gospel. Have you ever read any of the writings of Ingersoll, Thomas Paine, and other well-known skeptics? You would be amazed to discover that inevitably these men are taking issue with something that they do not fully understand. They have erected straw men and have proceeded to destroy their own creation. I have yet to meet a man who has honestly considered the overwhelming evidence concerning Jesus of Nazareth who does not admit that he is the Son of God. Now, as I've said, I meet some who do not believe. But as we have talked and reasoned together, they have been honest in confessing, I have not taken the time to consider the true evidence. Their resentment has been based upon an unfortunate childhood experience, the inconsistency of some Christian, or perhaps the influence of a college professor. But always, they have admitted that they have not honestly considered the person of Jesus Christ and his claims on their lives. Listen now to selected passages taken from the Word of God in the New Testament portion concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Colossians 1:15 says, Now Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. He existed before creation began. For it was through him that everything was made, whether spiritual or material, seen or unseen. It was in him that the full nature of God chose to live, and through him God planned to reconcile in his own person, as it were, everything on earth and everything in heaven by virtue of the sacrifice of the cross. Hebrews 1, God who gave to our forefathers many different glimpses of the truth in the words of the prophets, has now, at the end of the present age, given us the truth in his Son. Through the Son, God made the whole universe, and to the Son he has ordained that all creation shall ultimately belong. For it is in him, and in him alone, that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 1, God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan. It is this: he has purposed in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. There are many things that Jesus can do for us that no one else can do. But today I want to concentrate on four definite things. First of all, he is the only one who can pardon man from his sin. Secondly, he alone can give purpose for life. Thirdly, he alone can give peace to a troubled heart. And finally, Jesus alone can give us power to live an abundant life. The Bible tells us that God is a holy God and man is sinful. There is a great gulf between the two, and man cannot bridge this gulf. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man cannot bridge this gulf between himself and God, no matter how good he is. God bridges the chasm for man through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let us come to terms for a moment. What do we mean by sin? Sin is not necessarily a matter of lying, stealing, or immorality. Sin, basically, is an attitude. Sin is going one's own independent way. It is a lack of relationship or fellowship with God. You see, there is a throne in your life, and either God is on that throne or you are on the throne. If you are saying, I am the master of my life, I will do as I please, you will qualify as a sinner. If Christ is on that throne, he has paid the penalty for your sin, which was eternal separation from God, and has brought you back into relationship with himself. Picture, if you will, a floor lamp. Pull the plug out of the socket. Contact with the current is broken and the light goes out. Push the plug into the socket again and the light goes on. The current is constant. The variable is the plug. Man can be compared with that plug. Because we do not have fellowship with God, we walk in darkness. We have chosen to go our own way. We are guilty of sin. Now, what is God's provision? In the Old Testament, the Israelites brought their sacrifice to the priest. The lamb, the dove, the bullock. These animals had to be perfect, without spot or blemish, the best in the flock. The sin of the one making the sacrifice was transferred to the innocent lamb. The animal was slain, the blood was sprinkled by the priest on the altar as a temporary covering for their sins. Can you see how this pictures the coming of God's one special lamb, whose blood would not temporarily cover sins, but would wash them away forever? God sent his only Son, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, to give his life, to shed his blood upon the cross, for the forgiveness of our sins once and for all, and made access back into relationship with God a possibility for all men. Without the shedding of blood, we are told in the Scriptures, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, some of you may say, I just don't like this type of religion that places emphasis on the blood, a slaughterhouse type of religion. I remember well my own resentment of this reference to the blood of Christ. The aesthetic quality within me rebelled, and I thought, how distasteful. Now that I understand this truth, I say with all sincerity and with all the conviction of my heart, there is no more precious truth in the Word of God than this, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness of our sin. As one studies the religions of the world, he becomes aware that no provision is made for the forgiveness of sin apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Basically, most religions embrace the philosophy of good works as a means to salvation. Man subscribes to the idea that if his good works outweigh his bad works, he will go to heaven. But if his bad works outweigh his good works, he will go to hell, if there is a hell. Of course, he does not know until this life is over whether he will go to heaven or to hell. What a tragedy! How inadequate is such a religion or philosophy? God has promised that we can know him and have fellowship with him now and for all eternity through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I had finished speaking on a Middle Western University campus when a group of students remained behind to learn how they could become Christians. Among them was a young Hindu student from India who was pacing up and down, very angry and impatient. As we talked together, he said, I resent you Christians. I resent the arrogance with which you say that you have the only way to God. I believe that Christianity is one way, but only one way. Hinduism is another. Buddhism, Shintoism, and all the other religions are ways to God. I called his attention to the writings of that great Hindu leader, Mahatma Gandhi, who, for all his devotion to his religion, states in his autobiography, "It is a constant torture to me that I am still so far from him whom I know to be my very life and being. I know it is my own wretchedness and wickedness that keeps me from him." This young man said that he had once believed that Gandhi was God, but of course he no longer believed this. But in addition to being devout, he was unusually brilliant. This gifted young man was completing his double doctorate, a doctorate in physics, a doctorate in chemistry. As we talked together, his anger began to subside, and he began to see that Christianity was different. He saw that it was not just another man-made religion or philosophy, that it made provision for man's basic need, which is forgiveness of sin. And he admitted that he had not found the answer. Though he was a devout follower of his religion, being diligent in the reading of the sacred Hindu writings and his time of prayer and all the ritual of his faith, he had to confess that he had never found God. I called his attention to the difference in the lives of his Christian friends. He admitted that they had something that he did not have. It is obvious that that something was the living Savior who had come to live within them and had forgiven them of their sins. For almost an hour, we explained the difference between Christianity and the religions of the world. Take Buddha out of Buddhism, Muhammad out of the Muslim religion, and in like manner, the founder of the various religions out of their religion, and little would be changed. But take Christ out of Christianity, and there would be nothing left. Finally, the light went on. Now he understood the great truth of pardon for sin through the Savior's sacrifice on the cross. Quietly, he bowed his head. This dear young scholar who had sought after God with all of his heart now prayed that Jesus of Nazareth, the risen living Son of God, would come to live in his heart, would pardon his sin, and become his Lord and Master. You who are listening to my voice can make this same wonderful discovery today. Will you even now, or tonight in the quiet of your room, invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart to pardon your sin and to be your Savior and Lord? The Bible says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved from our sins." Only Jesus can pardon sin. The Bible says in John 1:12, "But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name." In Revelation 3:20, Jesus tells us how we can receive him. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Will you not invite him to come into your life now? Talk with a Christian friend who can help you and pray with you today while your heart is tender toward God. On the reverse side, we have considered some of the evidences concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision of our pardon for sin. Not only is Jesus of Nazareth unique in that he is the only one who can pardon our sins, but he is the only one who can give purpose, peace, and power to life. First, let us consider purpose. You will remember, according to the Bible, in Colossians 1:15, we read, "It was through the Son that God made the whole universe, and to the Son he hath ordained that all creation shall ultimately belong." one can readily see that God has created everything for a purpose. There is order, system, and design to the whole of creation. Man is the highest expression of God's creation. Man is the only part with intelligence. God created man with a free will, with a right of choice. He can say yes or no to God. And for the most part, man has chosen to say no. Because of this tragedy, those who have said no have never discovered God's purpose for their lives. No building contractor would think of constructing a beautiful building without consulting the blueprint of the architect, the designer. How can we be so foolish as to try to build our lives without first consulting the great architect of life, the one who created us, the one who created us for a wonderful purpose? The Bible says, "The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, there are great benefits to be derived from being where God wants you to be and doing what God wants you to do. God does not stand over us with a big stick. Rather, He has established His laws to govern the whole of creation, and if we violate these laws, we must pay the consequences, even as a man who violates the law of gravity must pay the consequences, or the man who violates the law of traffic must pay the penalty. Failure to adhere to the law of traffic not only endangers the life of the one who violates the law, but the lives of others. We do not break God's laws. God's laws break us. Take, for example, the matter of marriage. Did you know that 1 out of 2.5 marriages in this country result in divorce? This information, according to Dr. Pitarin Sorokin, who is the well-known professor of sociology at Harvard University. Yet, 1 out of 1,015 marriages in this country result in divorce, where the husband and wife are both Christians, who have a daily family altar of worship, where they read the Bible and pray together. What a difference. 1 out of 2.5 as over against 1 out of 1,015. Yes, Jesus Christ makes that difference. He brings real purpose to marriage. With these facts before us, who is there who would dare to take the gamble of marriage without Christ? You say, "I don't understand how Christ can make such a great difference." Simply this. There is a throne in your life. If you are on the throne of your life, your ego and the ego of the one whom you marry will war against one another, and friction is inevitable. However, if Christ is on the throne of the lives of both husband and wife, He will not war against Himself, and there will be harmony. Discord will turn to harmony, and hate will turn to love. Many times I have had the privilege of kneeling in prayer with men and women who have been on the verge of divorce, whose lives were shambles. Their homes were places of discord and friction. But as they have given their lives to Jesus Christ, harmony, peace, and love have come into their home and hearts. Of course, that same truth applies to the individual as well, for no man is complete without Christ. In 1923, a very important meeting was held at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending this meeting were 9 of the world's most successful financiers. Those present were the president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, and a member of the President's Cabinet. Certainly, we must admit that here were gathered a group of the world's most successful men, at least men who had found the secret of making money. Let us see what happened to these men 25 years later. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, died in bankruptcy and lived on borrowed capital for 5 years before his death. The president of the greatest utility company, Samuel Insull, died a fugitive from justice and penniless in a foreign land. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson,
is now insane. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was recently released from Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned so he could die at home. The greatest bear on Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, died a suicide. The head of the greatest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, died a suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, died a suicide. All of these men learned well the art of making a living, but not one of them learned how to live. I have found through the years that men who know Jesus Christ have a purpose for life. Men who do not know him are like a ship upon a rough sea without rudder and without sail, drifting with the tide. No matter how brilliant you might be, or how successful as an athlete, as a student, as a business or professional person, unless you know Jesus Christ, you will never know real purpose in life. You see, God has made us for himself. And as St. Augustine said centuries ago, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." H.G. Wells, the famous historian and philosopher, said at the age of 61, "I have no peace. All life is at the end of its tether." The poet Byron said, "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone." Thoreau, the literary genius, said, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation." Ralph Barton, one of the top cartoonists of the nation, left this note pinned to his pillow before he took his life: "I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I've gone from wife to wife and from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day." Pascal, the great French physicist and philosopher, put it this way: "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which only God can fill through his Son, Jesus Christ." Dare I say that there is a vacuum in your life? I do not know you. I do not need to know you. But in all honesty, in the quiet of your own heart, if you do not know Jesus Christ, you are saying, "Yes, there is a vacuum. I am not satisfied with my life." And you never will be until you invite Christ to show you the very purpose for which he created you. Because you see, there is no one else who has ever lived who can do this. No religion, no philosophy, no man. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." As you are introduced to him, he will show you that purpose for which he created you. First, we discussed, Jesus can pardon our sins. Secondly, Jesus alone can give purpose to life. Thirdly, Jesus of Nazareth is the only person who has ever lived who can give you peace. He is the Prince of Peace. As someone said, there will never be peace in the individual heart or at the peace tables of the world until the Prince of Peace reigns supreme in the hearts of men. In John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In Matthew 11:28, he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Have you ever experienced the fears and frustrations of campus life? The times when you have been worried about your grades, your social life, your finances, problems in the home? You say, "Of course I have. Every man has these problems." Yes, and the Christian is not exempt. Becoming a Christian does not mean that you will suddenly be ushered into a utopian situation, but rather, you will have one with you who said, "Peace, be still. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. upon every occasion and at all times, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. My peace I give you. Some time ago, I was asked to be one of the speakers at an International Christian Leadership Conference in Washington, D.C. Some of you have heard of the Presidential Prayer Breakfast. On this occasion, my name appeared on the program as one of the speakers of the conference of which the Presidential Prayer Breakfast is a part. The young man who was at that breakfast representing the Pentagon, Commander Manson, was an old fraternity brother and debate colleague of mine during college days. When he saw my name on the program, he sought me out from the crowd and we talked together. He told me the story of a tragedy that had recently taken place in his life through the loss of a loved one. He asked if I would come and talk with him and his dear wife. As we talked together that evening, they both invited Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord. As Christ came into their lives, they experienced a wonderful peace. Their lives were changed. The following year, I was invited to return to Washington, where again I had the privilege of participating in the International Christian Leadership Program. Again, Commander Manson was present, representing the Pentagon. Tragedy of tragedies, he told me that shortly after my visit, another of their children became ill with cancer of the nervous system, which resulted in her death. The finest of medical attention was provided, but there was still no hope for her. He loved his daughter dearly. She was the darling of his heart, and now she was gone. I shall never forget that day as Frank and I talked together. There was a warm, understanding smile as he said, "Though I do not understand it, as dearly as we loved this little child and as much as we hated to see her go, during the time of her illness and after she was gone, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ was so real. We do not understand it, but through it all, we had a peace that passes all knowledge." I say to you, tragedy will come into your life, heartache and sorrow. But Christ, the Prince of Peace, waits to sit upon the throne of your life to give you his pardon and his purpose and his peace. Yet, even pardon and purpose and peace are not all that Christ can give, for Jesus of Nazareth is the only one who can give you power to live a new life. Frequently, men and women will say to me, "I would like to become a Christian, but if I do, I am sure that I will never be able to live the life. You don't know the mistakes that I have made, the resentments that I have, the tendencies to sin, the immorality, the attraction to the bottle, my wicked tongue, and many, many other problems." They say, "I do not believe that I could live the Christian life." So many have come to say this, or something similar. But as they've given their lives to Christ, they have discovered that the Christian life is a supernatural life. You and I cannot live it, no matter how good we are. But Jesus Christ literally comes to live within us, and he lives his life in and through us. Therefore, it is no longer what we do, but what he does, because he is the one who provides the power, and we are merely the instruments through which he releases that power. This is what he meant one day when a man by the name of Nicodemus came to see Jesus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a very good, moral, ethical, and religious leader. He came to Christ with this question, "Rabbi," meaning teacher, "we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles which thou doest except God be with him." And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus did not know what he meant. He said, "Do you mean that I must enter my mother's womb the second time to be born?" And Jesus said, "No, you are born once in the flesh, but in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of the Spirit." You see, we are born with a physical body to live on a physical plane. But the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and God is a spirit. If we are to have fellowship with him, we must become spiritual creatures. Picture a caterpillar crawling in the dirt. It is just an ugly, hairy worm. Suppose you were to say to that caterpillar, that is, if you could communicate with it, Why do you crawl in the dirt? Why don't you fly like the butterfly? No doubt it would reply, it is impossible for me to fly, for I am earthbound. I can only crawl in the dust. Then you would reply, let us perform an operation. We will attach some butterfly wings to your body. No, this will do no good. Then you would say, why don't you take a course in aviation? Then you'll be able to fly. But all this is to no avail. So it is with people who try to become Christians by good works, such as good conduct, church attendance, reading the Bible, praying, etc., rather than the way of the new birth, as Jesus commanded. One day, the caterpillar weaves about its body a cocoon, and out of that cocoon there emerges a beautiful butterfly. We do not understand fully what has taken place. We only know that where a worm crawled in the dust, now a butterfly soars in the heavens. So it is in the life of a Christian, and this new birth takes place when Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Lord and Savior, comes to live within you. You remember that I said earlier that there is a throne in every life. And if you are on that throne, if you are the one who is deciding what to do with your life, it is quite likely that you are not a Christian. Christ knocks at the door, as we read in Revelation 3:20, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, the door of your heart, your will, your intellect, your emotions. And he says, if you open the door, I will come in and have fellowship with you, and you with me. The Bible says that as many as receive Jesus, to them God gives the power to become his sons. And if any man be in Christ, or if Christ be in any man, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Commitment to Christ involves the surrender of the intellect, the emotions, and the will of the total person. Let us say, for the sake of illustration, that you had heard many fine compliments about a certain young man or woman. You could hardly wait to meet them. The actual meeting was even more exciting. Intellectually, you like what you saw. You like their looks, their personality, their many other qualities. You liked everything about them. Was this enough to launch the marriage? No. There is more to marriage than mutual respect and admiration. As you spend more and more time together, you become better acquainted. Then it happened. Cupid found his mark, and you were in love. Is this marriage? No. There is more to marriage than the intellect and the emotions. One day, you become engaged. The wedding day arrives. How exciting. Intellectually, you believe that he or she is the most wonderful person in all the world. Emotionally, your heart beats twice as fast when you're together. And now, something even more important is about to take place. As you stand before the minister or the one of authority to exchange vows, you commit your will one to the other. The marriage is not a true marriage if there is no mutual giving of self one to the other. There you have it. A marriage relationship involves the mind, the intellect, the heart, and the will. So it is in becoming a Christian. One must give himself wholly to Christ, intellect, emotions, and will. Some of you listening today may say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he died for my sins. Why, I've believed this all of my life. Am I not a Christian? Not if you have refused to yield your will to him. Some of you may say, I remember when I heard a wonderful sermon at a youth retreat or during a special series of meetings in our church. My emotions were stirred. And I had a great emotional experience. I even responded to the invitation to go forward for counsel. Am I not a Christian? Not if you have never relinquished the throne of your life, your will, to Christ. Some may say, I go to church regularly. I read my Bible and pray daily. I try to live a good life. Am I not a Christian? Not unless you have surrendered your will to Christ. The surrender of the will is the key to becoming a Christian and the secret to living a victorious Christian life. There was an outstanding young athlete and social leader who wanted to become a Christian, but like so many, was afraid to surrender his will for the will of God. He had worked out detailed plans for his life, but was reluctant to become a Christian for fear that God would change these plans. As we talked together, I explained that God loved him dearly, so much that he even sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for his sins, that God had a wonderful plan for his life. I said, "Don't you think that you can trust one who loved you this much, and who is infinitely wiser than any man?" "I had not thought of it this way," he said. "I will trust him." As we prayed together, he invited Christ into his heart as Savior and Lord. Yes, his life was changed, like tens of thousands of other collegians. But you may be sure he has no regrets, for he is now devoting all of his time challenging others to become Christians also. At this moment, if you have not already received Christ as your Savior and Lord, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, your intellect, your emotions, your will, your total personality. Will you, in the quiet of this moment, surrender your will to him? Invite him to come into your life, to live his life in you, to pardon your sin, to give purpose to your life, to give you his peace and power. Will you bow your head with me just now, and in this sacred moment of decision, pray this prayer? Lord Jesus, come into my life. Pardon my sin. I surrender my will, the throne of my life, to you. Show me your purpose for my life, and I will do it. Give me your peace and power, that I may please and honor you, Lord Jesus. Amen. According to the scripture, in John 1:12, we are told, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." When you receive Christ, you will become a son of God. We are also told in the Bible that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. When you receive Christ, you too will have eternal life, here and now.